How many of you remember the old show, This Old House? Bob Vila is the guy that made it popular. It's a great home repair show. Every episode, they tackled some project around the house, like installing a hardwood floor or replacing broken windows around the home, maybe renovating a bathroom or building a deck in the backyard. He made it look so easy, didn't he? You know, you'd be watching, and here he is hauling away the old rotted wood, and he tosses it in the dumpster, and then he, you know, the truck drops off this, you know, load of lumber, and he's out there sawing it and measuring it just right and nailing it into place. And when he's all done, it barely looks like the same house that when he started. And you think, boy, how does he do that? I wish I could do that, you know, but he had a gift. I think one of the things that made that show so interesting is that most of us have projects like that in our own houses. There's always something that needs fixed. There's always some repair job that we need to tackle. There's always something that requires our attention, especially if you live in an old house. Your work is never done. We may not know where to start, but Bob Vila helped show us how. Well, I have imagined that he renovated lots and lots of homes, and I think he's still going, isn't he? Maybe he's still renovating homes today. But I don't think he would have known what to do if he had seen the sad condition of the house of the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles. The temple of the Lord in Jerusalem had fallen into a very sad state of disrepair under the reign of King Ahaz, one of the worst rulers who ever sat on the throne of David. The Levites and the priests were no longer carrying out their ministries. The sacrifices were no longer being offered. The lamps were no longer burning in the sanctuary. The people no longer went there to worship or pray. Some of the sacred objects had been removed and melted down for gold. Meanwhile, there were idols littering the courts of the temple. Eventually, the doors were closed, and the temple sat empty for years. What a mess. This was a holy place that was to signify the presence of God among his people. But they had abandoned him and drifted away. That was the condition of the land of Judah when Hezekiah took the throne. It was time for renewal. It was time for a spiritual renovation to occur. Not just repairing and rededicating the temple itself, but repairing and rededicating the people to God. Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple and cleaned house and brought the people back to the Lord. Even though our worship today is very different from that of Israel and that of Judah in the Old Testament, there are times when we might need spiritual renewal. It's possible for God's people to find themselves drifting away from the Lord. Maybe little by little we neglect things like prayer or devotions or worship. Worldliness creeps in. We don't guard our hearts like we need to. Idols occupy a place within us. The fire that was once burning inside for the Lord and his people fades. And God is still there, but we've become distant to him and unavailable. As Christians, the Bible tells us that we are a temple of the living God. We're called to be holy and set apart for him. So what do we do when our spiritual lives have fallen into a state of disrepair? We need to clean house and ask the Lord to restore us to a place of fellowship with him. And he will, just like he did in the days of Hezekiah. If God is able to restore us to fellowship, then we need to renew our devotion to him when we've drifted away. Open with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we're going to start reading this morning in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." We're going to pause there for a moment in our reading. But last week we began a study of the life of King Hezekiah, and we saw the kind of leader that he was. He was a good king, a godly king, one of the best kings that ever ruled over God's people. He was a descendant of David and followed in those footsteps. Like David, he was a man of prayer. He was a man who had a heart for worship, and we see that here. He wasted no time addressing the spiritual condition of the nation. And as he gathered together the priests and the Levites outside the temple, he said, "Guys, we need to clean house. We need to consecrate ourselves and also the house of God. You know, we are to be a holy people, but we haven't been living that way. This is a holy place, but we haven't been treating it that way. You know, you are God's holy priests, but you're not acting like it. You know, we need to turn back to him. We need to rededicate ourselves to the Lord." Hezekiah was saying, "Enough. Let's get back to God." It's very difficult to worship God in a way that's pleasing to him when our spiritual condition is out of alignment. We can't serve him if there's sin in our lives. We can't enjoy communion with him if we're pushing him away. And sometimes we need to get back to God. And the first thing that Hezekiah's example teaches us to do if we drifted away is we need to rush back to the Lord. You know, don't just return to the Lord, but rush back to the Lord. Don't drag your feet. Don't put it off for another day. Run to him because he's waiting. Again, look down at verse 3 with me. It says, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." Out of all the things that demanded his attention, this was not something Hezekiah was willing to delay. As far as he was concerned, this was the first priority. This was the most pressing concern that the people were facing. No, it wasn't the threat of Assyria invading from the north. That was serious, but this was even more serious. It wasn't the weakened state of the military. And that was something he needed to address, but they needed to do this first. It wasn't the, you know, economic concerns of the land. He would have to get around to that. But this was more important. Those things were symptoms. You know, this was the root of the issue. The nation had drifted from God. The people had turned from God, and they needed to come back. Notice the urgency in his voice as he spoke to this group of leaders and the Levites and the priests. And in verse 5, he says, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now." Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not sometime in the future, but today. This is the time. The temple had sat empty for far too long. The people had been complacent for long enough. He said, "We're not going to wait another minute. Let's go back to God right now." Someone once said, "Don't put off until tomorrow what can be done today." And that's pretty good advice. It applies not only to other parts of our lives, but to our spiritual life as well. If you're distant from God, if you've been wrestling with sin, you don't have to wait another moment to deal with that. You can bring it before the Lord today and seek renewal. We find it so easy to put things off sometimes. You know, we say things like, "I'm going to get involved in church again." But, you know, when things slow down, you know, school's just started back up and, you know, it's hectic. And you know, when we get back into the swing of things, then we'll get serious. Or, I'm going to start doing devotions again every day, just like I used to. I know that's important, but you know, work has been crazy, and I just want to get through this season, and then you know, next month, that's when I'll start. If you're busy today, chances are you're going to be busy tomorrow. I wish life slowed down, don't you? But it doesn't. It just keeps going. We have to make the time. We have to make the commitment. Maybe someone says, you know, I'm going to deal with this issue in my life, this problem I've been struggling with. I'm going to talk to somebody about it. I'm going to hand it over to God, but I'm not ready yet. Why not? What are you waiting for? We can always think of some excuse to try to put it off, but you know there's never going to be a better time than today. When we put things off, it doesn't become easier to address those things. Actually, it makes it more difficult the longer we wait. What happens in your home if something is out of sorts? You notice that your roof is leaking, and it's raining, right? And it's dripping from the ceiling, and so you get a bucket and you put it there. Oh, I'm going to have to fix that. The next day, you know, the sun is shining, and you think, well, I should really get up there and climb around on the roof and look for the holes that are up there. But it's too hot today. You know, tomorrow is supposed to be a nicer day, right? And tomorrow comes around, and you're like, yeah, but this is the weekend, and who wants to climb around on the roof in the weekend? And, you know, it's not supposed to rain for a few days, so I'll get to it. Well, all that time that you're waiting, moisture is finding its way into places it doesn't belong. The damage is getting worse. And when you do get to it, it's going to be harder to deal with. Might not have been pleasant. It might not be something pleasant to deal with today, but in the long run, it'll be better than waiting for another day. The longer that we allow unresolved sin to remain in our lives, the more difficult it becomes to address. The longer we remain distant from the Lord, the more we develop a pattern or a habit that becomes hard to break. Hezekiah didn't put it off because he knew that nothing else would be right in the kingdom as long as the people were far away from the Lord. Hezekiah also teaches us that we need to repent when we've drifted away. The word repentance literally means to change one's mind. It just means to turn around, to change direction. If you've been driving on the highway, I think all of us have done this, then you realize, oops, I'm going south and I'm supposed to be going north. You know, the best thing to do, is to find a place to pull off and turn around. The longer that you wait, you know, if you're stubborn, sometimes us guys can be stubborn. We say, no, I'm going the right way. You know, no, I know it says south, but I know a shortcut, you know. There's another road up here. That's going to, you know, if you don't admit it, if you won't admit it to others or to yourself, the longer that you wait, you're just going to end up further down the road, further away from where you want to be. So you got to turn around. You got to change direction. That's what Hezekiah was encouraging the people to do here. And again, in verse 6, he speaks to the priests and the Levites and the leaders, and he says to them, our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense. Notice how many phrases that he uses here, and especially in verse 6, to describe the sin of the people. He said that we've been unfaithful. We've done evil in the sight of the Lord. We've forsaken him. We've turned our faces away. We've turned our backs to the Lord. When he says, our fathers have done this, he's not trying to cast the blame somewhere else. Well, they did it, but we're going to get things right. No, he's admitting that the whole nation shares in the guilt. You know, and he owns up to his part. You know, from the top down, from the king to the priests to the people. You know, yes, King Ahaz was the idolater in chief, but the priests were complicit, and the people happily followed along. They were all guilty, and he admits that. There's no cover-up. He doesn't make excuses. There's no attempt to play it down. Well, it's not really that bad. He gives an honest assessment. Here's where we are, and here's how we got there. It's time to change course. That's hard to do sometimes. I think we can be very good at shifting the blame somewhere else or making excuses. Well, I know that wasn't right, but this is why I did that. Well, I know this isn't God's will, but everybody else is doing that. Until we're willing to own up to our failures, we're not going to be able to experience the healing and restoration that we need. And it doesn't make any sense to try to fool God. He can see right through every excuse that we throw at him. He knows the condition of our hearts. It's better to acknowledge it because he already knows. Hezekiah says that there's consequences for rebelling against the Lord. There certainly were in the land of Judah, and he mentions some of them. In effect, the nation had declared to God, "We don't need you anymore." And so he withheld his hand of blessing. He allowed them to see for themselves what it meant to live on their own, and the results were a disaster. There's consequences in our lives, too. They're different, but there's consequences of forsaking God. We lack the spiritual strength that we need to live a victorious Christian life. We'll be easily defeated by the enemy, by Satan. There will be a notorious absence of peace and joy that come from walking in fellowship with God. Our testimony will be hindered. Our relationships will be affected. And the Holy Spirit will convict us, and he won't let up until we return. But we don't have to remain there in that place. We don't have to stay there in that sort of stubbornness. We can turn around. We can turn back to God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, it doesn't take much. Just an honest, humble prayer. "Lord, I've been living for myself. I've been acting foolish. You know, God, I've not been seeking you, but I'm ready to turn around because I need you. And my life is a mess without you. Lord, I know that the blood of Christ has cleansed me from every sin. But I yearned to be restored to fellowship with you. I want to experience the joy of salvation again." We can just pray that, just honestly admit, you know, "God, I've gone off course. I've been going the wrong way. Bring me back." You know, it's not that we lose our salvation or that we lose our place in God's family when we drift away. That's not the case. But we do lose that intimacy with the Lord that we're meant to enjoy. That's what repentance is about. It's about turning back, drawing close to him. When we're unrepentant, when our back remains to God, how can we be close to him? But when we acknowledge our sin, then he draws us back. You know, in David's psalm, in Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." But David was somebody who had made some pretty big mistakes in his life. He knew about repentance. But what set him apart from others was his willingness to come back to God humbly and to acknowledge what he had done and to seek the Lord's renewal. And he found it. And we can too. There's different ways that we can deal with failure. We can try to hide. We can run from God. But David shows us here in that psalm that we'll be miserable. Or we can admit to God our need for grace, and he restores us. Finally, Hezekiah and the example of the Levites and priests here in the passage teaches us that we need to remove every unclean thing that hinders our walk with God. We need to cast it aside. Whatever's holding us back, whatever doesn't belong, whatever's keeping us from drawing close, we need to remove it. Skip down with me to verse 15. In the passage, he lists the families and the individuals that were responsible for carrying out the work. And he talks about the divisions. There were the priestly families, and there were the Levitical musicians, and they were all taking part in the work. The king gave them this order, and they responded. And we read in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 29. They assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord, according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry it out to the Kidron Valley. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days, and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Now, there's a lot of work to be done here. We can imagine how much dust and debris and dirt, you know, and filthy things had accumulated in that period of time while the temple sat empty. When a building sits there and nobody takes care of it for a period of time, it starts to decay, doesn't it? But there was also a lot of junk in the temple that didn't belong. It had no business being there in the first place. Idols, images of foreign gods, pagan objects of worship. In 2 Kings, we're told that King Ahaz had moved the altar where they burnt offerings to the Lord. He'd pushed it away. They'd taken it out of its place, and they built in its place an altar to the gods of Assyria. That's how corrupt the temple had become. They pushed away the things of God and brought in all kinds of idols. Those things needed to be removed before the people could worship God in that place. And they carried every unclean thing away. They cast it outside the walls of Jerusalem. They brought it to the Kidron Valley, which was sort of a dumping ground for refuse. They got rid of it. It was tedious work. It took 8 days just to reach the porch of the temple, and another 8 days inside. Only the priests could enter within, and so only the priests could do the work there. But finally, they were finished. They did a thorough job, and that was important. Because how can you offer sacrifices to God if there's a statue of Baal staring at you in the face? That just wouldn't work out so well. And so they swept it clean. They didn't hide anything in the closets. They didn't sweep anything under the rug. They didn't stash anything behind the columns where people wouldn't look. Not a single image was left that didn't belong. Believers today are also to examine our hearts. Are there things that don't belong? Are there things that are getting in the way of our relationship with God? Maybe thoughts or attitudes or desires that are in conflict with who God has called us to be. We need to cast those things aside, let it go, and allow the Lord to clean house. The Apostle Paul expresses that same idea in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Now, sometimes Scripture talks about God as the one who cleanses us. God ultimately is the one who does that work, the work of sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus. But there's also other passages that tell us to take part and to fulfill our role in that work. We can choose to cooperate with God, and we can make choices to let go of those things that are destructive to our spiritual lives. Or we can fight God and hold on. That would be counterproductive. We can't say to God, "Lord, you can have every room in my heart, except for that one. I don't want to give that one up just yet. That doesn't work. That'd be like one of those priests saying, well, yeah, we're going to clean the whole temple, but I want to keep a little shrine to Baal over here. No, that wouldn't have worked at all. This was the Lord's temple. It was to be devoted to God. Unclean things did not belong. We are the Lord's temple. We belong to him. Unclean things don't belong. Imagine if you were sitting in a restaurant, you know, a nice place. You know, Taco Bell. No, someplace nicer. Someplace a lot nicer than Taco Bell. You know, and you sit down and you're getting ready for this wonderful meal. You can smell it in the kitchen, and you're getting hungry, and the waiter or the waitress comes out and puts the plate in front of you, and there's a big spot on the plate. Not just a little, you know, dishwasher, you know, spot, but like a real dirty, grimy spot. They obviously missed. They didn't clean. Well, how would you respond to that? You know, maybe, hopefully politely, you know, excuse me, I don't like to complain, but boy, this plate is dirty. I'm just wondering if I could get a new one. What would you think if the waiter told you, oh, that's just a little spot, though. I mean, the rest of the plate, you know, looks pretty clean, I think. And, you know, just sort of eat around that, okay? You know, just don't make a big deal out of that. It's just a little spot. Come on. You know, you got a whole rest of the plate there. Enjoy the meal. Stop complaining. Like, really? How can I enjoy this meal with that dirty spot staring at me in the face? That's gross. I don't think you would like that. I wouldn't like that. How does God like it when we say, Lord, it's not a big deal. It's just a little spot, just a little sin. It's just a little area of my life that's out of control. You know, Lord, the rest of my life is for you. Can't you be satisfied with that? God says, no, I want your whole life. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are a temple of God. You belong to him. You are his sacred possession. He has set you apart for holy use. So we need to honor him with our lives. Someone says, well, yeah, I like to party a little. What's the big deal? I still make it to church most of the time. It's a big deal. Because you're a temple of God. You belong to him. You were made to glorify the Lord with your life. Yeah, it was just a movie. It wasn't that bad. Okay, it was kind of bad. But I don't watch those kinds of movies all the time. What's the big deal? It's a big deal. Because you are a temple of God. And he doesn't want to fill ourselves, our minds, our hearts with garbage. We're to honor him. We need clean hands and a pure heart. If we're to worship the Lord, how can we draw close to God if there's unresolved sin in our lives? As we come back to our passage and read the last couple of verses here that we're going to read this morning, we see that the temple finally was ready. Verse 18, then they went into King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed the whole house. I like that. The whole house, all of it. They didn't leave one spot. The altar and the burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the table of showbread with all of its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign and his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. They returned to God. They repented of sin. They removed what was hindering their spiritual walk. Now they were ready to worship the Lord. Their hearts were right with God. One author says this, we have a great lack in our day of heart religion. There's so much superficiality in the church today with religious activities. When pressure comes upon many to compromise, they compromise. They will not stand faithfully. Only those whose heart is in it will survive. God wants our heart. My son, give me thine heart. Proverbs 23:26 tells us. That is his plea to all of us. If he does not have our heart, he does not have us. Scripture says our obedience must be from the heart. Let us be heart Christians. It is the only kind that honors him. What about us? Where are you in your walk with the Lord this morning? Are you a heart Christian? Does he have all of you? You know, is your temple, you know, open to him, every room? Or maybe there's dust and debris from years of neglect. Maybe there's idols and unclean things that need to be cast aside. The passage encourages us when we've strayed, when we've drifted away, first return. Not just return, rush back to God. Repent of sin and remove whatever is hindering your relationship with the Lord. Then we will be ready to worship and serve. God can transform us. He is transforming us. You know, we started out talking about Bob Vila and this old house, and you know, he's done some amazing things, some wonderful transformations. But there's a limit to what even Bob Vila can accomplish. You know, there's homes that I think he must have seen and say, oh, I can't do anything there. But God has no limit. God is a master of transformation. God can renovate any life. No matter how much of a mess we've made, he can always bring us back and restore us to fellowship with him. I want to close with a prayer from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, a prayer that we would do well to repeat every day. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you. You're a God of grace and a God of forgiveness. You're a God who's in the business of transforming lives. And Lord, we know that's important and we need that. We realize we're a work in progress. And sometimes we are cooperating with you and we're pursuing you with our whole hearts. And sometimes we realize and we admit, we confess that sometimes we allow ourselves to be deceived, led astray, and we stumble. And Lord, we need you to restore us, to bring us back into fellowship with you. And Lord, I don't know where each person is here today, but you do. And I pray that each of us would examine our hearts and just invite you just to clean every room of our lives. We want to devote and consecrate every part of ourselves to you. Lord, we want to devote and consecrate every ministry, every part of this church to you. Lord, that you would control us and lead us and that we could honor you in all that we do. That's our desire. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. We pray in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.